Let's pray. Father, we just come before you right now, and I pray that you would give us clarity as we look into the story of the blessings of Jacob's sons. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been following Joseph's story. We know that the family was reunited. They're now living in Egypt, but the famine kept raging year after year after year, and Joseph was able to provide for his family. And you notice that God continued to bless the nation of Israel, even in Egypt. We find they have land, they have wealth, and of course their population kept increasing. All of this fulfills the Abrahamic covenant that he had. And because of Joseph's godly and wise leadership, Egypt and all the surrounding nations actually survived the 7 years of famine. But at the end, we find that Pharaoh owns everything, right? He has all the money. He has all the livestock. He has all the land. And the people now are in service to him. But when the famine is over, we see the godly, wise leadership of Joseph, because he gives them all seeds and tells them, go and plant your fields. And then after the harvest comes in, a fifth of that will go to Pharaoh. And this will be a way of paying for the use of the land, but four-fifths of it you keep. And they were to rebuild their lives and to rebuild Egypt. And I thought about that. You know, it wasn't a percentage. It doesn't say, you know, 20% I'm going to take. He says it's based upon what comes in, so it's not a hardship on the people. And do you remember what the people thought of Joseph? What did it say? You saved our lives. They were so thankful because they knew if Joseph hadn't had foresight to store up all this grain, none of them would have survived. And now not only have they survived, but they're able to work their land and rebuild their lives thanks to Joseph. God blessed Jacob as well because they gave him an additional 17 years with Joseph to get to know Joseph and his family. And we also see that God continued to work with and bless them. And then Jacob knew his time was getting close. So he calls for Joseph and he says, I want you to promise me you're not going to bury me in Egypt, but send me back to Canaan. And Joseph, of course, did promise his father. So our story picks up today with Israel's blessing of his son in Genesis 48:1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. The text doesn't tell us how long it was between when he asked Joseph to bury him in Canaan and when he knew that he was dying. Somebody called Joseph. We don't know who did, but Joseph was informed that his father is not going to live very much longer. So he comes with his two sons. And when Jacob hears that his beloved son, Joseph, is there, he rallies all his strength, sits up in his bed, and now it's Israel talking. So this is with God's strength. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, which is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of people. I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried there beside the road to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Not surprising, knowing his life is ebbing away, Jacob starts reflecting about his life. And his thoughts turn to God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one who appeared to him at Bethel. It's called Luz here because that's the Canaanite word, but Bethel is the name we're familiar with. He thinks about these two events. The first time God appeared to him was at Bethel when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. Esau was going to kill him because he stole the birthright, so he's fleeing to his uncle. And God appeared to him. You remember how he appeared to him there? What was the vision he had?
The angels, wasn't it?
Yeah, the stairway to heaven with the angels coming down. And that was where God gave the covenant to Jacob, saying, you will continue on with this covenant. That was a major event in Jacob's life, because that was the first time God had spoken directly to him. The second time he was at Bethel was 20 years later when he was returning, and he was going to face Esau again. And God met him at Bethel again. Do you remember what happened that night? There was a wrestling match all night long, and that's when God changed his name to Israel, one who struggles with God, and again assured him that he would be with him. So we find out that Jacob has been faithful to the Lord, and he has passed on the knowledge of this invisible God and the covenant to his sons, especially to his son Joseph. So Jacob said Joseph's two sons would now belong to Israel. They aren't just grandsons, but they are sons. And he is essentially adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as his sons, replacing Simeon and Levi as the first and second position, because he mentions that. But I'll unpack that later. By adding Ephraim and Manasseh, how many sons does Jacob now have? 14 sons. How many tribes will there be? There'll be 12. So we've got a problem now with 14 sons instead of 12. What is going to happen? Well, Joseph just got the double portions. So Joseph is going to be taken out and replaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we're going to find shortly that Levi is also taken out. So if you remove Joseph and Levi and put in Ephraim and Manasseh, how many do you still have? 12. So that will be important. The fact that he mentions Rachel's death and burial beside the road, I think his purpose is to let Joseph know the reason he's not being buried with his mother, because he's going to be married in Canaan, but his mother's buried alongside the road. So I think that was just letting him know why. Verse 8. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? They are the sons God has given me, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age. He could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Jacob now is almost blind. He knows there's somebody there with Joseph, but he can't really make out who it is. So he asked Joseph, who's with you? But notice Joseph says, these are the sons who gave me? God gave me. Again, he's emphasizing, this is a blessing from the Lord. It's not just my wife that gave me these. It is from the Lord. We also find that he kisses them and embraces them. This is actually part of the adoption process from my research. So he's basically adopting them as his sons. At this point, Joseph is 46 years of age. He'd been married for 26 years. These boys were born during the years of abundance. So we're not talking about little children. We're talking about grown men. They've got to at least be late teens, maybe even early 20s. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. The boys being full-grown men and him being sick and barely able to sit up in bed, they weren't sitting on his knees. They were standing probably, you know, at his feet or his knees, wherever he was. But notice Joseph now bowing to his father in honor. Everybody in Egypt except Pharaoh bows to Joseph, but Joseph bows to his father in honor and respect of him. And Joseph took both of them, now his sons, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head. Though he was younger and crossed his arms, he put the left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, in ancient culture, the right hand was always the hand of power and the hand of authority. We still use it. He's my right-hand person, my right-hand man. But Jacob crosses his hands and places them on the opposite boy, and Joseph's going, no, this is my firstborn. But it's just a reminder again that God looks at the heart. Culture expects it to go to a certain one, but God is looking at the individual, at the heart. And we see Jacob was the one that God blessed, but he was not the firstborn. He was the secondborn as well. 15. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth." Jacob's blessing on Joseph's son is also a blessing on Joseph, because as any parent, when your children are blessed by your parents, it blesses you as well. And he's going to get his own blessing in a minute here. But he called upon God, who is Elohim, with whom his fathers walked. If there was a theme in this Genesis I've seen, it's with God, because to walk with someone is to be with them. So his fathers walked with God. They were with God through every moment of their day. And he's putting Joseph's sons under the care of God now. And notice the terms he uses. God of my father. It's your history. It's the ones your forefathers walked with. He was my shepherd. He was the one that led me, and now he will lead you. And he was the angel who delivered me. We know throughout the stories in Genesis, there were angels that came, and they were quite often theophanies. They were God himself appearing. And he says, he will deliver you. And then we find Jacob passing on the covenant blessings to Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 17. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become a great nation. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." Joseph wanted Manasseh, the firstborn blessing, so he tried to correct his father, but his father says, no, I know what I'm doing here. The younger will be greater than the older. And I thought about that. Jacob, you should know that. You're the younger. You're greater than your brother. And we do know that the younger becomes greater. I'm going to have to jump forward in the story because I don't think we're going to take 7 years to get there. When they do have the nation of Israel and they do get their lands, after Solomon, the nations are divided. And we have a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom, which is Judah. And the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, are called Israel quite often in the Bible, but the prophets refer to it as Ephraim. And they call the 10 tribes Ephraim because he was the primary tribe of the northern kingdom. So that's the fulfillment of that. Verse 20, he blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Jacob said the future generations would use these boys as a blessing. And I thought it was fun because I use a lot of Jewish commentaries to try to understand the text in its original context. One of my favorite is a new one now by Dennis Prager. And his Genesis one, he says, fathers on Shabbat, which is the Sabbath, place their hands on their sons and say, "May God bless you like Ephraim and Manasseh today." And to the girls, their blessing is, "May God bless you like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah." So those blessings are being used every Sabbath today around the world, just as Jacob said that they would do. And then Joseph receives the only land in Canaan that Jacob owns, that he took with his bow and his sword. That's not in the text. We don't know of any battles where Jacob actually took land. But whatever he took, it went to Joseph, which would be the right of the firstborn. So again, he's honoring Joseph with this. Then we find him calling for his sons. Verse 1, chapter 49. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." So now it's Jacob calling together all his sons. Before, somebody called Joseph, but now it's Jacob calling all his sons, and he says, "Listen, listen up, sons. This is important." And he calls himself your father Israel. So we know that this is God who is directing this at this point. And he talks about what the future is going to be like based upon the characteristics of these sons. The tribes that develop from each of these sons will be pretty much like their forefathers. So these are the blessings he gives them. Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." Reuben is Jacob's firstborn son in society, would have been honored as such. And he wanted his father's favor, but where did his favor always go to? To Joseph. So Reuben struggled his whole life. And after Rachel died, he wanted to make sure that her maid, Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, didn't take the place of the primary wife. He wanted to make sure his mother, Leah, did. So he went and slept with his father's wife. And that, of course, knocked him completely out of the firstborn. But the tribe that comes from Reuben is interesting because Reuben seems to be a little bit impulsive. And before the Israelites even get into the land of Canaan, Reuben says, "You know what? I like this side of the Transjordan. I really don't want to go in and fight for the land. Give me this land." So he wants to be outside of the land of promise because it looks more convenient. It looks easier. So we would say Reuben's tribe is weak, unstable, and impulsive. Verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords and weapons are violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger, hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed by their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Simeon and Levi, we noticed, are always together. They're known for their anger, their cruelty, their hot temper. The only story that is mentioned about the two brothers is the massacre of Shechem. We find one man raped Dinah, and so they go in and kill everybody. The language here says they hamstrung the oxen. That is not what they would have done because they would have taken that as spoil. So the point, again, the language here is unique. It's not even outside of the biblical writings. What they think is it's just a way of saying they went in, they murdered, they massacred, and then they took the plunder for themselves. And this is a society of honor and shame. These boys were a constant embarrassment to Jacob. And so we find on his deathbed, he is disassociating himself from these two sons and their ways. He said, "They'll be cursed by their anger." And in the Bible, cursed means consequences. Basically, your anger has consequences, and you are going to experience the consequence of the anger that you've carried out. And we find that they are going to be dispersed within Israel. When they enter into the promised land, Simeon, as a secondborn, is an interesting character because very little is said about him. He's actually given cities. I know your map says looks like he's got a land, but he's actually given cities within Judah. So he is dispersed within Judah. I found it fascinating because who's the author or the writer of Genesis? Moses. Who's the audience? Israelites who have just come out of slavery. So at the end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy 33, he pronounces a blessing on the 12 tribes of Israel, but he doesn't mention Simeon. He doesn't give a blessing to Simeon. And the other interesting part is Simeon doesn't appear in Revelation either. So he completely disperses, and when we find the southern kingdom of Judah going into captivity, Simeon's not there. So he just kind of goes by the wayside. On the other hand, he said, Levi, you're going to be dispersed as well. Going to the story in Exodus, the Israelites are in the wilderness. Moses is leading them. He's up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, comes down, and what are they worshiping? Golden calf. So Moses throws down the tablet, shattering it, showing what they had done even before. And then he says, those who are for the Lord, come stand with me. Which tribe goes? The tribe of Levi. So they reverse what they had done. Now their focus is on serving the Lord. The Lord honors them. And yes, they are dispersed throughout all of Israel. But the purpose is so that they can represent the Lord to all the people and be his representative in every one of the 12 tribes. So they're dispersed, but they're dispersed with honor. So they were able to change. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on your neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branches. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Judah's name actually means praise, and he says, all your brothers will rise up and praise you. His life started out very difficult. Everything in Judah's blessing, though, points to success and leadership. Like a lion who is the chief of all the animals, who's going to rouse him? Nobody's going to come against him. His land is going to be so productive. Milk and honey, white teeth, grapes, all these are showing abundance. In fact, it's going to be so abundant that you could tie a donkey to a vine, and it's going to be so sturdy and strong that that donkey won't even be able to go away. It says the scepter will not depart from Judah, and that indicates that he's going to become the royal line when we get into the kings. David is where his line will start with the kings, but it's also messianic. And I know when we read it, your text said, until Shiloh comes. I know that's the old reading. I like the way the NIV did it. It says, the scepter will not depart until he comes to whom it belongs. It is the Messiah. And Judah does become the dominant tribe of the southern kingdom. Ephraim is the northern kingdom, and then Judah becomes part of the southern kingdom. In fact, when the Babylonians come and capture Judah, that's all that's left, because Benjamin is part of Judah and Simeon's part of Judah, if they even exist. And do you know what word we now use for the Israelites? Jews. And where does that come from? Judah, the Judahites. So that is where we get the term Jew. Verse 13, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Little is known about Zebulun or his tribe. His borders are towards the sea, but he's not on the sea. He's more towards the coast. 14, Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good his resting place is and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Nothing was really said about Issachar here. Again, this is where we have some rare words like saddlebag and some of these others. Basically, it says he's lazy. He finds out how comfortable his land is. He lays down and thinks, oh, it's so nice here. that he's going to be invaded and he will be end up paying tribute to his captors. 16. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders tumble backwards. Dan was violent and treacherous. We find that out in Judges chapter 18. He's actually given the smallest land, but it's on the northern border. And if you're familiar with the text at all, the enemy always comes from the north. So he's constantly having to protect the northern border of Israel. The mention of serpent is curious in here. It may refer to the serpent of old. Remember Genesis 2, there was a serpent there that led them away from the Lord. Because when the kingdom divides, there are golden calves placed in Dan to draw the people away from the Lord. And they end up worshiping in Dan instead of Jerusalem. It may refer to that. And then verse 18, I looked for your deliverance, O Lord. So Jacob is blessing his sons, and then all of a sudden he says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. And we're wondering, was it because he just mentioned that in Dan the serpent's going to come? And in Genesis 2, we know that the serpent will be crushed by the Messiah. We don't know, or maybe it's the fact that his strength is running out and he's still got five sons left to bless. But whatever it is, we find that Jacob is calling on the Lord for strength in the middle of his blessings here. Verse 19, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Again, because Gad chose to be on the Transjordan, across the Jordan, he's constantly being raided as well. But he will be strong and be able to fight them off. 20, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Asher is given a fertile plain, also includes Mount Carmel, and all we know is he's very wealthy. 21, Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Naphtali's area is mountainous. His tribe is known for independence. They were swift warriors. And that's all that's really known about Naphtali. 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branch climbs over a wall. When bitterness archers attack him, they shoot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and the womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the old hills. Let all those rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Joseph's blessings are long like Judah's. They think the reference to the archers that come and attack him are his brothers that sell him into slavery. But if you noticed, it's because of the Mighty One that he is able to withstand. They give all the characteristics of God to remind him that God was with Joseph. No matter what happened, God was with him and he was protecting him. He was always there. He's blessed with God's blessing, including a double portion of land through Ephraim and Manasseh, abundant crops, many descendants. That's all reflected in the text here. And then 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. Benjamin, the youngest, was also his father's favorite, but he gets both a blessing and a warning. He's strong in warfare. Does anybody know what is so unique about the tribe of Benjamin in Scripture? They're left-handed. The whole tribe of Benjamin is left-handed. They were expert warriors, and because of his left-handedness, he gave them an advantage. But also, like Sodom and Gomorrah, when there was a rape, they did not come to support the other tribes of Israel who came to wipe out those men. And so then the 11 tribes come against Benjamin and almost wipe the tribe of Benjamin out. You can find that story in Judges chapter 20. But Benjamin does heed the warning, and they do come back. And who's the first king? Saul. What's he from? The tribe of Benjamin. So again, like Levi, his life turns around as well. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. As I was looking at this, I thought about Hebrews chapter 11. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that it's the hall of faith, and it reflects the lives of all these Old Testament, these people in the Old Testament. And I found it interesting because the only thing said about Jacob as his strong statement of faith was he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. He was 147 years, and what did God notice? He blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, the story of Joseph we've been following is the with life, with God. But Judah is also mentioned. Joseph and Judah had the biggest blessings, as you would say. So Judah also had a with life, but it was very different. And so I started thinking, what was his life like? I mean, after all, he's the fourth son. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, none of those were in Jacob's favor. And then there's Judah. Judah seems to be more of a thinker and reflecting. Because if you remember when Joseph was going to be killed by his brother, who stepped up and said, no, don't kill him, let's sell him? It was Judah. But Judah also had to live with the consequences of the decision he made because he lived with his father and he saw the grief that it caused Jacob. And so eventually he moves away to Adullam. Now, Judah has all been raised like the other boys. He knew the covenant. And in Adullam, what does he do? He marries a Canaanite woman. And then he has three sons. And we're told that the two older sons were wicked. And in the text, wicked means they're not following the Lord. In fact, they're against the Lord. If their mother's Canaanite, they're following the Canaanite ways. The covenant said you don't marry Canaanites. And yet Judah did. But we know that his oldest son died. And you think about that. He could identify with his father now because they assume Joseph has died and Jacob's grieving. Now Judah's grieving the loss of his firstborn son. And then his second son dies. And then his wife dies. So Judah went from a family of five down to him and his youngest son, Shelah. He had a daughter-in-law in there. He had sent her home after his second son died. And Judah decided that it was time to go shear his sheep. And so on the way to shearing his sheep, there's this shrine prostitute sitting outside the city where his daughter-in-law Tamar lives. But he doesn't think about the city. He just sees the prostitute. And of course, we know he sleeps with her. And then he finds out a couple months later that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And what does he want to do with her?
Kill her.
Kill her. How dare she? Until he finds out who's the father.
He is.
And she has twins. But what's interesting is God took Judah all the way down. He lost his sons. He lost his wives. But he did what was right. And he took Tamar into his home. Now, he didn't make her his wife, but he cared for Tamar and his sons. And he taught these sons, including his third son, Shelah, the ways of the Lord. Judah becomes what tribe? The royal tribe. Who comes from Judah? Jesus, King David. If you go to the lineage of David, and then you go to the lineage of Jesus in Matthew 1, you will find Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez by Tamar. the son born of Tamar and Judah through prostitution becomes the lineage of the Messiah. And I thought about that. You know, we've got two stories. Both of them were tough lives. Neither one of them would choose these kind of lives. But God was with both of them. He was with Joseph. None of this was Joseph's doing, but God blessed him and brought him because Joseph sought the Lord in everything. Judah, on the other end, tried to do it his own way, right? He got himself in all kind of trouble with his decisions. But God was still with him. He was still working with him. He never gave up on him. And then in the end, Judah is who the Messiah comes through. And I thought, how encouraging to me. Because all of us have different lives, but God is with us. Whether we acknowledge him or not, he's still with us, and he wants us to be with him. And it just encouraged me to continue to pray for loved ones who are not following him, because God doesn't give up. As long as you've got breath, God's not going to give up on you. And it also reminded me that even though some of us may have difficult things in our past, we can put them aside because God does forgive. He continues to use. There's nothing that he can't forgive. So I would just encourage you to keep praying, keep seeking the Lord, and remember God wants to be with you, but it's our choice to be with him. So let's pray. Lord, I'm just so thankful for these stories. I thank you that these aren't perfect people and that you still could use them. You still worked with them. You never gave up on them. And I pray for each one of us as well, that we would continue to seek you, that we would continue to learn who you are and live in ways that honor you and reflect your character. And bring us back next week as we finish up Genesis. In Jesus' name.